The eight statements that the Lord Jesus made between the trials and his death. He had one that he made on the walk from the trials with Pontius Pilate until he got to Calvary, to the place of the skull where he was going to be crucified. And then there were seven statements that he made, one while he was being crucified and nailed to the cross, and six more over the next few hours, including the final four were said in a matter of minutes of each other. And there was a gap of 3 hours of darkness in there. And it's interesting. People speculate about there being, you know, eclipses and that kind of stuff. No, it wasn't. It was a miracle. God did something. I'll just leave it with you there. Don't try to explain away the work of God. Yes, sometimes he uses the natural events of creation that he put in order for these things. But those are not, when these things stand out in Scripture, it's because they're not normal. They're not something people have seen. People had seen eclipses before. It was recorded in history and so on. That was not what was happening there. It was a work of divine activity to darken the sun during those 3 hours while the Son of God was paying the price for all of us. And then it was miraculously pulled away, and the light came back when the Lord Jesus committed himself into the hands of the Father. So it was definitely a direct act of God. Just a little reminder, if you are watching the eclipse tomorrow, please do not look directly at it. If you haven't got that message, we love you and care for your eyeballs. Yeah. So anybody who, your eyes are what matter to me. The rest of you, yeah, you're right, Joel. How many times did the Lord Jesus, so he was very deliberate about going to the cross, and the things he said, they were purposeful, they were focused on others and so on. But how many times do you think he actually foretold during his public ministry, foretold his death and resurrection? Or at least, you know, either his death or his resurrection or both, or, you know, combinations. You know, Gina says a lot. Now, that's not how many. That's not a number, Gina. That's okay. Do you think, like, a lot of times, so anybody want to guess? It's okay. So how many times? 100 times? It's actually, I don't know if he did actually. It's not recorded 100 times. It's less than that, but that's he may have said it a lot more than we have recorded. Was it half a dozen? Or is it closer to 100? Well, you have a sheet in front of you, which kind of wrecks it, right? Did you count? Yeah. And I even have the ones that in italics that are duplicates, more or less, of the things. We're not going to go through all those. And you may be thinking, are we going to cover all these? And the answer is mostly yes. What I want to do, I did my own study of this. This is not coming from looking up concordances or any of that stuff. So I may have missed something in there. This is just from my own readings. I've noted over the years in each of the Gospels how many times, like different cross-references of when he made statements that implied. And some of them are very direct statements with details in them, and some are veiled. They're a little hinting at things, and they're there. And so for your own study, because we won't get through every single reference here, we'll get through a lot of them. And the reason I want to go through this is because the Lord Jesus was very deliberate about the messaging he had on everything. And one of the things was the mission he was on. He was very deliberate. And we're going to see that right from the earliest reference, as you can see here, and get a little heads up, I was going to ask you what the first one was, and then I realized we gave out the sheets. But the first reference is in John chapter 2, and we're going to go there in just a sec. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like. But John chapter 2 is very early in his public ministry. Right, he had the miracle of the wine, the turning water into wine in Cana of Galilee, and then there's this clearing of the temple that the Lord Jesus did, where he went in, and he did that twice in his ministry, once at the very beginning and once at the very end, or near the, you know, that last week, leading up to the last week, and they're two different events, and in that first encounter that he had with them, he actually made a reference that it was hinting at a reference to his death and the resurrection. And so right from the early part of his ministry, right through to the end, he was telling them about this mission he was on. So he was purposefully going to the cross. He was purposefully anticipating the resurrection, and he was anticipating the ascension back to the Father to be with him in glory. And this was very clear to him. It was not clear to the people around him, even the disciples, as you know. Even after his death and even after his resurrection, they were still struggling with this whole plan. And they had notions as was referred to actually this morning, and we're going to come to that what they were expecting and what actually happened were very different. And so it's very important for us to understand. So as we go through these references, there's actually very little repetition when you go and study this. You'll find that there are little details built, added on, or to, who is the audience that was listening to it in some cases. So he may have said the same thing, but to two different audiences for two different purposes. And so there's actually really rich study. So I wanted to write these out for you and so that you can go back and do that yourself if you'd like to do a more detailed study and go look them all up and maybe read the context around them as well, because I'm going to be jumping in mostly right into the sections as we go. But do you remember what Hebrews, I've got a reference to that above the chart. It says Hebrews 12:2, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He had his entire plan. He came into this world with this mission in mind. And it was no surprise to him, but it was to others. So let's start this. John chapter 2. I'm not going to dwell on any of these, really. We're going to just pull out the main pieces. You don't have to turn to each reference if you don't need, if you find that complicated to do that and maybe jot notes or whatever. You don't even have to jot notes right now. If you don't want to, you can maybe take them and sit down and think about it and put your own notes down later. Don't have to match the same things I'm saying. But in John chapter 2, let's jump right in there in verse 18. After clearing the temple, it says, the Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. So we can see that not only is it early in his public ministry that he starts to kind of hint at this. Now, in this particular case, they didn't catch it. Notice even his disciples didn't really catch it at the time. There were only a few of them at this point. But they remembered later on that he had said this. And so there was like, oh, that's what he's talking about. I'll raise it in 3 days. You know, so he was hinting at it. So, but what it tells us is the Lord Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And he knew the timeline that he was on. And he knew it would involve his death, but it would also involve his resurrection. And it was going to be a challenge to the whole spiritual structure of the system that they were part of. And he was going to fulfill something special. Chapter 3 of the same letter, let's go there to the well-known section that includes the most famous verse. But we're going to jump in at verse 14 when Jesus is talking to one of the Bible teachers and the scholars, Nicodemus, in a nighttime visit. And he was talking about the work that God is doing and the need to be born again. But toward the end of that, he says this in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You can keep going on, some beautiful stuff. But he has this reference, and he's talking to a scholar of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and he talks about this reference to Moses. And I'm sure most of us are familiar with it, but just when there was that punishment God sent on the nation of Israel at one point for their vast complaining, and by the way, be careful about your complaining, but that's an older system. There were venomous snakes that were allowed to attack the people, and there was no cure except if they would believe God's plan, where he would had Moses make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole, which is why we have the medical symbol for the serpent on a pole. That's where that comes from. And if they would look by faith that God had provided a remedy, it's not the bronze serpent, but it was God who was providing something, and they had to look away from their circumstances and look to that. And Jesus is giving a hint that he's going to be raised and he's going to be the object not only of faith, but it suggests that it might even be the type of death he would die because he's lifted up. And we're going to see that comes up a few different times. So he's giving, again, little hints about what's going to happen to him. But it is going to be the only hope that people have. And tied in with that in chapter 6, He not only talks about being the only hope, but he's their very life. He's, again, everything is centered around him, as was in our first meeting this morning. But this is a long chapter. We're going to jump right, just look at verse 51 for a moment. But he talks about the testimony of who he is and the trustworthiness of the statement and various fantastic things that he says. But then in verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, this was a very complicated thing. They struggled a lot with it. If you know the passage, you know that a whole bunch of people turned away because they just weren't grasping it. And rather than give him the benefit of the doubt and think, you know what, this is somebody we need to hang around and figure out more of what he's saying, they say, well, too complicated for me, I'm out of here, which is a very common reaction. So I don't want to think it through anymore. I don't understand. It sounds weird. I don't know if I like this guy. But instead of giving him the benefit of the doubt, they leave. But what he is saying, though, is that there is no other hope except what he sacrifices himself to do. Like his very flesh. Now, of course, he doesn't want you to go and just like pick at him and eat flesh. That's not what he's doing. He's obviously using an illustration. He never intended people to take it literally. But he is saying essentially just as bread is the very sustenance of the culture as a food, so is he to the people for their actual spiritual life. But look at verse 62, which he also alludes to at different times. But he says, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Now he's building it even more, right? So he has talked about coming down out of heaven, like the manna and so on. It's a God-provided thing. But here he's saying, what if you see him ascended to where he was before? So he's suggesting that not only is he going to give his life, but he's also going to ascend back to the heavenly domain he came from. So he's building this in, and he's talking to people who are following him, but there's a mixed crowd of degrees of understanding. But again, he's getting into it more. We're going to jump to Matthew now. Again, I'm just sort of hitting these things as we go. Don't worry about trying to memorize anything. It's more just get the impression. You realize that Lord Jesus is very purposeful in every one of these statements. There's something he's trying to get at along the way, and he tailors it to the crowd he's speaking to. And again, you'll have to do a bit more detailed study to see the true flow of all of that. But hopefully this inspires you by the time we're done to see just how deliberate the Lord Jesus was to fulfill this mission and how he was helping people all along the way to get that picture. But whether they caught it or not was another matter. Matthew 12, jumping in verse 39. Verse 38 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you,'" as if they hadn't had a few already. But anyway, "but he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So he clearly was drawing attention to himself. He was not hiding that detail. But he said, "The only real sign I'm going to give you, you can see all these miracles and so on, but they're looking for a sign about really his true authority from all that." And he's actually saying, "You're going to have to wait and see," essentially, because he said, just like Jonah disappeared out into the, you know, got essentially dead, but then he got brought back out. Same thing. He said, "I'm going to be the Son of Man," using a title from the book of Daniel. So it's the Messiah title. So I'm going to be in the heart of the earth and I'm going to come back again. And that's the only real sign you're going to get, he says. So when you see all these other miracles that he does, they were signs. John even uses that expression. But they were not the ultimate sign that would be kind of the clincher. That's really what Jesus is saying. All these other ones are signs, but there's one that kind of proves the point, that everything I've done, everything I'm going to do, everything I am, everything I'm claiming is going to be validated by this three-day experience that involves death and burial and resurrection. He's very clear about this and gives them the timeline. And as we go to chapter 16, this comes up again with them. They ask again for signs, or at least are troubling them about it. But it's a different setting, probably a different group. And he says in verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. As far as we know, he didn't explain he didn't quote the Old Testament at this point. He'd already said that earlier, and it's up to them to do their homework. But in this same chapter, we see something significant happen. Here he's been hinting at things. He's been doing these veiled references. He's been, here and there, and there could be hundreds of other times for all we know. They're just not recorded for us. But jump in at verse 21. Peter has just finished confessing that Jesus is the Christ, and there's that classic statement. And then in verse 21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Well, this is a terribly disturbing thing, I'm sure, to Peter, to hear this, just after having confessed him and having the Father reveal to Peter who Jesus is. Now Satan's trying to get in on it, and Satan is speaking through it. It's not really Peter. Peter is speaking, but Peter has gotten distracted. He has allowed himself to think just mere human thoughts. The devil doesn't want to draw attention to himself. That's never really been... He just wants to rob God of glory. He doesn't care whether you worship him or not. Not right now, anyway. He just wants people to stop worshiping God. And so he wants to distract off God's will as well. And the Lord Jesus had made it so abundantly clear in verse 21, look at that, he's giving details about how it's going to work, including the timeline. He's deliberately trying to teach them. Meanwhile, Peter, understandably, does not want any of this to happen. Rather than be kind of quiet and in awe about it, he actually verbalizes the natural human resentment toward this plan and speaks up in a way that would actually almost try to get Jesus to stop the plan. Don't do this, is essentially what he's saying. This can't happen to you. We don't want this to happen to you. You may recall in the book of Acts, that happened to Paul as well. Paul knew very well from the Spirit of God that he was supposed to go, and he was going to go through trials. He was going to get imprisoned. He was going to be facing Roman control, and he was willing to do it. And a whole bunch of the believers said, no, Paul, you shouldn't go ahead. We were told that something's bad is going to happen to you, so don't do it. And he was troubled by that because he said, I know it's God's will for me to do this. So you're breaking my heart. I understand your love for me, but you're not catching what God has said. And Jesus was saying that here to Peter. He's saying, you're not getting it, Peter. You're thinking more like the devil wants you to think, which is to get off the will of God. It is God's will that I go to this death and resurrection, is what he's essentially saying. And you'll notice, though, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. And he repeatedly says detailed things as he goes here for the rest of the New Testament account, or the gospel accounts. Now, just go into the next chapter where it says that there's this transfiguration, and each of the Matthew, Mark, Luke all tell the same story in the same sequence at this point. There's this special opportunity that Peter, James, and John have to go up onto this hill with Jesus. And he's, you know, in summary, he's got this radiant appearance. Mark says that his clothing was whiter than any launderer on earth can whiten it. It was just a glimpse of glory. And then two people were standing with it, suddenly appeared. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. Pretty cool, right? Like these two guys. Now, those two guys understood something about God's glory. One got caught up into that glory without death, Elijah. And the other one was brought to a solo burial by God himself, but he got to see God in glory way more than anybody else ever in the Old Testament, right? Got to see the glimpses of God's glory. He wasn't allowed to see the Promised Land, to go into the Promised Land, and here he now is in the Promised Land with Jesus. But Most people would say that Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets, and both of those had testified throughout the Old Testament about the Messiah, and here they were. And Luke says this, you don't need to turn there, but in Luke's account of this, he says, appearing in glory, we're speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's an interesting detail. Now, you're in Matthew 17. We're going to look at verse 9, but it is important for us to understand that there was a conversation happening up there. This is not just a show of some kind. There was a whole plan being kind of, in a sense, reinforced. You know, there are a couple of times God sent angels to Jesus and so on. There are times when he could have called angels, but he chose not to, right? But Moses and Elijah came and some conversation was happening. Peter, James, and John don't seem to have heard the details, but those two were able to disappear, and the focus was on Jesus, and the Father spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, and you know, listen to him. He's your focus, not Moses and Elijah. Don't worry about building tabernacles for them to shelter in overnight, because it was an overnight thing, by the way. The next day they came down the mountain. So it was very natural for Peter to want to step in there to kind of provide a shelter. But these guys are, they don't need shelters. Like, they're raised. Like they're spiritual or whatever. So again, Peter's speaking quite naturally, but there was a plan underway. And in verse 9 of Matthew 17, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And then jump to verse 12. So again, he's reminding them that he's going to go to Jerusalem and have a departure. and then he's going to rise from the dead. But verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah already came. It wasn't the one they just saw on the mountain. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So that was, he was the one that the Old Testament closed with that was going to be the forerunner of Jesus when the Messiah would come. And they killed him, and they're going to also kill the Messiah. Verse 22, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. So again, he's reminding them of these things. Let's go back to John. This time, John 7. So you can see that there's, the followers are troubled, but Jesus is not. He came here with this plan and was fully committed to it. If you ever doubt God's faithfulness and care for you, just look at this kind of thing we're looking at today, right? How many times people wanted to get him off that path? Satan wanted to ruin it. The disciples didn't like the idea. The leaders wanted to stop him and all that. But he was determined to follow through. Is he faithful? He absolutely is. And he's willing to suffer intensely to fulfill the plan that he came to do. And that plan includes rescuing us. That's how he rescued us. And that's how it's possible. The world may choose not to accept it. But that is how determined Jesus was to fulfill that plan. Come from the glories of heaven, go through all of this, return to the glories of heaven, and is someday coming back. And if he promised, he went through that and fulfilled all that he promised there. When he says he's going to come back, you can be sure he will. Amen? So that's exciting. John 7, he's speaking to his opponents. And verse 33, again, another really fascinating chapter. But we'll jump in at verse 33. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And they got into a bit of a discussion about that. Part of what he's saying there, where I go, you cannot come, part of it is to say you're not spiritually fit to be there. That's repeated more in the next chapter, where he challenges their, if they don't recognize who he is and what it is that he's here for, they can't get saved because they've missed the point. They have to take him for who he actually is. And that's a challenge, but he's saying he's going back to where he came from. We've already seen a bit of that, but this time he's telling his opponents this, and that he's making it very clear he came from God and he's going back to God. Let's go into the next chapter where he adds to this about the same thing, again, mostly to his critics and some of his followers. In verse 14, of chapter 8, Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Jumping in at verse 21, "Then he said again to them, 'I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come.'" And verse 28, "So Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things that the Father taught me.'" So again, that reference to lifting up, a little hint about his type of death, that he's going to die. And we're going to come back to that yet again. But he's challenging them. He said, "There's this whole plan, and I'm going to go through all this, and I'm going to be out of here soon. You won't see me anymore. And you can't follow. It's a spiritual thing that's happening, and you're not able to be part of this." Going to the next chapter, we could have turned to a variety of places in John, but the whole idea of the theme of the light is in John's gospel, right from chapter 1. And there was some of it mentioned in chapter 8. But I'm going to jump into the healing of the blind man in chapter 9. And the disciples were questioning about this blind man and what's the plan here. In verse 4 of chapter 9, he says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Well, he's all these bold statements. But he's making it very clear that it's temporary, that he's going to be gone soon. And when he leaves, he says, I'm here. I'm the light of the world while I'm here. So what does that imply will happen when he leaves? Darkness, right? The absence of light. So he's going to be, there's going to be a period of darkness when he goes, is implied by his statement. But the main thing I want to get across from that, though, is that he's making it very clear that he's only here a little longer before he goes. So he knows there's an agenda. And jumping into the next chapter, he's now talking to his followers in a different way. He's starting to get even more intimate. He's moving toward the final times with them. And in chapter 10, while he's still actually speaking this to some of his critics, he builds in the language that would really warm the heart of those who trust him, who believe in him. And he talks about being a shepherd. And in verse 11, he says that classic verse, another I am statement, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He's not saying, "I'm just willing to do it." He's saying, "I will do it." So it's not just a statement of what a good shepherd does, though that's true. He's actually been saying that this involves my death. I will actually die. But to make that even clearer, keep going. We'll jump in at verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." By the way, that's not a conditional love of the Father. Oh yeah, okay, well, he was a good boy here and he did what he was supposed to do, therefore I love him. That's not what that's about. There's a relationship of love that exists, and that motivated the plan of salvation. And so because of that love, the Lord Jesus lays down his life. And it just proves the love of God, not so much tests the love of God. "I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." And here's the clincher. "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Like that, is that powerful? He was treated, I've said this before, I said it at the conference, but I think I've said it here a few times, but it's, in one level, it's fair to call him a victim. Some of our songs say that, because of how he was treated. So from an earthly perspective, he was a victim, but he wasn't. Because they were playing out exactly what they needed to do, not as puppets, they made their own choices, but he knew what this was going to involve. And so they were the ones who were in confusion. He was not. He was fully aware. He was fully in control. And he was mistreated like a victim, but he was victimized, is what I would suggest we say. He was treated like a victim, but he actually, and was grossly mistreated, but he was fully committed to it. Nobody took that from him. He laid down his life of his own authority, and he was raised again by his own authority. So he is very much in charge of this entire plan. We're getting somewhere. What are we, about halfway through? Luke 17, let's go there, back a book. I'm going to be cutting out a few things as we go, and I already have them marked with X's. I'm not just skipping them. You can do them yourself later. But there are ones I do want to hit here. But in Luke 17, jump in at verse 22, he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of the one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." The reason I want to read that, especially that last verse, verse 25, is because of the false notion that people had when the Messiah would come, he would conquer the Romans, he would liberate them and do all that. And they were wondering, like, are you going to set up the kingdom now? Right? That happened a couple of different times. And he said, no, now is not the right time. And what he's saying to them here is, no, actually, just like I said to you before, you know, when the light goes away, the light will go away. Darkness could be implied is coming. There's some gap that's going to happen. There's going to be a period of time between his departure from here and when he comes back again in the future prophecies. There's some kind of gap in there. Now, we're not getting into any of that today. But there's going to be a period of trouble and time, and people are going to be looking for the Messiah, and he won't be here. So he's not going to be physically around. But there's a period of time where they were expecting him to set up the kingdom right away. And he's saying, no, that's not the plan. Plan is I have to suffer first. So the conquering king is not the role he plays first. He's going to be the suffering one first. And the Old Testament prophecies are actually clear about that, but selectively people miss these details. We can skip over Mark 10, the next thing in your chart, but it's interesting to see that the disciples, it specifically mentions how his followers were kind of in fear as he's heading toward Jerusalem. And it's because they're starting to catch on. Jerusalem will be a place of his death. Thomas even said at one point, let's go to Jerusalem and we'll die with him, right? You can read that section for yourself, but he's fully aware of the details. Actually, you know what? I shouldn't skip that one. Didn't have an X beside it. But look at what he says, actually. It says in chapter 10 and verse 32 or 33, he starts, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered in the chief priests and the scribes." Now, we've already heard that. "They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." So he's adding in that there's going to be Gentiles involved, which is the Romans, right? So what does that suggest? He's not going to get stoned to death by the Jews. He's going to have a Roman kind of death, which is a slaughter. Right, it's usually going to be a crucifixion, but he's going to fall into their hands. But then he goes on, "They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Like, he's getting really detailed here. He's going to mock him and scourge him and spit on him. Like, he's giving the details, so he knows exactly what he's dealing with. Now, as we move on, we're going to go into John's gospel again. And in John 12, this follows after the resurrection of Lazarus, when Jesus called him back to life. And that ties in really well, because remember when Martha was outside talking to him before this happened, she was reaffirming her belief in who he was and that there would be a future resurrection of her brother, and because he's a believer. And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." Not, "I will do the resurrecting," though that's true. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, it's his very nature, not just his tasks he does. So this is one of the reasons why he's in control of all this, is that his very person is the answer, not the acts he does. As we've said this many times before, what he does is an extension of who he is. And that's really true for us too, but it's especially true of him. And that's why we can have such confidence in what he does, what he promises to do, because it's coming from who he is, and he has proven himself so faithful. I'm going to skip over the references in John 12, except to say this, that in the early part of John 12, we have Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. A few days later, there's an unnamed woman who also anoints him, but anoints his head in a different home, but in the same town, but a different day, different part of his body, and so on. I take those as two separate events, and I believe that's what Scripture teaches. But the point is this: in both those occasions, there were objections, but he said, leave these women alone, right? Leave them alone, because they're doing this for my burial. Okay, so he's implying he's going to die. They already knew that. But what he's also hiding in there is, let them go ahead and anoint me now, because they're not going to get a chance when I get buried. There's a subtle thing. I believe he's subtly saying to them, you've got a chance right now to do this, because I'm here with you right now, and I won't always be with you. But the poor you'll always have here. So you want to take care of them? Do it then. But right now, take care of me, because I'm not going to be around, but I'm also not going to give you time. By the time he actually commits his spirit to the Lord, to the Father, and gets off the cross and so on, he ran out of time before the Sabbath, right? You recall the event. And so he's actually implying in there that there actually will be a lack of opportunity when he's buried to anoint him. And they didn't finish the job. Remember, they wanted to come back on the Sabbath, on the Sunday after the Sabbath, in order to be able to finish the task. That's why they were going to the tomb. They weren't even expecting him to be raised from the dead, right? They expected to go and finish the job, and they didn't get the chance because he was already raised. And so he's even hinting those things. Now, I'm going to leave you mostly to take a look at the upper room ministry, and we can skip over Matthew 21 that's there. You can see some repetition of that. But in the upper room ministry of Jesus, it starts off by saying this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then he goes ahead and shows this to them. And the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments. And he ended up washing the feet of his disciples, including Judas. But he knew the entire plan, and because of that, he loved them to the end. He was comforting them. He was teaching them. He was showing them all these things. And that's really important. When the upper room ministry is all over, which is, it's a collective thing, chapters 13 to 17, even though at the end of chapter 14, they leave the actual room and start heading their way out of the city and heading toward the hillside and go up into the Garden of Gethsemane. In chapter 18, you see that. And in chapter 18, verse 4 says, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, these are the ones coming to arrest him, whom do you seek? So he knew all that was coming upon him. But in those intervening chapters, you can do that study yourself. I've got the references here for you on the handout. But what you're going to see when you do that, and it's really worth doing your own reading on that, is that he is not only telling them about his departure, but he's also building in things that are special for believers to know, that are not just about the events. He's talking about some of the benefits that come from what he's doing. And it's a really good, encouraging study to do. I'm going to only turn to one section. It was actually a part of what Julio read this morning in the first meeting. Let's go to chapter 16. But I just want to pull out some verses from this chapter, and then we're going to do a wrap-up. So John 16, verses 4 to 7, he says, but these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And it's referring to the Holy Spirit here, which he refers to multiple times in this upper room ministry. But this is a powerful thing. He's saying it's actually good for you that I leave, right? Because the plan is much bigger than you think. Holding on to me would be something you naturally might want. He said, but that's actually not to your advantage. And how often is that the case, that we think God should answer our prayers a certain way? Because we think that would be better. Meanwhile, he does something that actually may rock our world. And we don't have answers. There's a period of time where things seem to be just worse than they've ever been. Anybody experience that? Yeah? All right. Now, does he love us? Well, remember Lazarus? When he found out Lazarus was sick, he didn't go to him. He let him die. But it said because he loved Lazarus and his sisters, therefore he stayed 2 days longer. Right? He waited. He had a plan. He knew the plan he was on. Take comfort, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And God knows what he's doing. And if he's taking us through a trial, it is not any indicator of his absence or his lack of care. It could, in fact, be very much the opposite, where he's actually showing you how much he cares because he's doing a bigger work than what we would have had if we got our answers. If we prayed our prayers and got our answers, we would miss out on some of the good things he really wants to accomplish. But sometimes it involves a lot of suffering, and it might be because others are sinning, as I said earlier. And he's doing a work in their heart, and we're waiting for that to be changed before it can all be put together in pieces, the pieces brought together in one glorious thing. And that's what was happening to these people. They're thinking, oh, we can't lose this guy. What's going to happen when he's gone? And he's saying, you may think it's bad, but it's actually going to be good. And he goes on. Let me just jump into this. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they've wished to question him, and he said, are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child would be born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Right? And so it may seem absolutely horrible, but you're going to see something you'll never forget. And then the verses that Julio mentioned, verse 28, I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. And you can read the rest of that chapter where he reinforces that. But it's to our advantage that he's going to go away because the Holy Spirit's going to come and take up residence in the believers. And he'd already talked about that. And you can go into chapter 17, he says a variety of things there. But once chapter 18 hits, all those things he was saying are going to happen started happening, right? All the things that happening in Jerusalem started to happen. All the arrest, the trial, everything, the crucifixion, the suffering, the death, the resurrection. The rest of the gospel tells the same things Jesus had been foretelling up to that point. But let's wrap up with, and I direct your attention there to Luke 24. We're not going to read those right now. Again, I leave that for you to look up, but I have that there for your reference. That the angels at the tomb in Luke 24 reminded the women that Jesus had been saying this in advance. Then when Jesus met the two on the road to Emmaus in a veiled way, so they didn't recognize him, he said to them, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter his glory? And then had a whole sermon about the history of the prophets and the law and what was said there. And then he's in the upper room with the disciples when he shows up later that evening. And he start at verse 44. These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, right? That this is going to happen. And he went through and did the same thing with them. He opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. There is a purpose in all this suffering and the death and resurrection, and that was that he would draw all people to himself. Right? He says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. That was the intention. That doesn't mean everybody gets saved. What it does mean, though, is that he becomes the center, and it's his sacrifice that's going to be the deciding thing, whether you accept him or not. But remember that as much as our salvation is a key part of what he was doing, he was part of an eternal plan. It was not just for us to be saved, and I've talked about that before. But you have notes there, I would like to turn to one that's not in your notes, and it's Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to close with this. We'll send out some questions for Wednesday by way of application of all these different things that we're talking about. Was Jesus delusional in all this? He's saying all these things? Well, clearly he was not, because it all happened. So he was right. He's completely determined to go through it. What difference does that make to the unbeliever who looks at these things? What difference does it make to the believer? that what, how should it affect us to realize he had unveiled this and was so committed to his mission? But there's a bigger thing going on that goes right back, as it says in your notes, from Genesis chapter 3, where the first promise of the Messiah, where the serpent who represented Satan, was the voice of Satan, was told that there would be a deliverer born that the enemy would try to destroy. They would bruise his heel, but the deliverer would crush the head of the serpent, right? So Jesus was going to suffer. Very first prophecy tells us the Messiah was going to suffer. But it would be part of a bigger spiritual battle that was not about humans. It was about the spiritual warfare that took place before humans were created, that started there and includes our salvation. It includes the issue of humans. But it also has to do with dealing with Satan and his forces. This plan was much bigger than just us. And when he came to fulfill this plan, he was communicating to humans, he was comforting humans, he was drawing humans to himself. But it was never just about that. It was about the real victory that he was going to accomplish, which would include all of that, but his more than that. And in Revelation 1 is referenced there. He says, I was dead, right? I'm the living one. Behold, I was dead and I became alive. I have the keys of death and of Hades, right? He is the rightful owner. And he accomplished it. So in Philippians recounts that, yeah, that's referenced there, but I didn't have it written on your notes. But Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15, let's end with this in prayer. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, that is God, made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. In other words, the laws or the judgment about our sin were very true and very real, and we deserved to be treated as imperfect and failing, but which was hostile to us because we were condemned, right? And God has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. But keep reading. When God had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Triumph. I love it. Right? He conquered. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. It was not just about putting away our sin and giving us a hope. It is actually to win the war. Even though battles are allowed to be fought right now by the enemy, and it looks like Satan might have the upper hand, just like he got an inroad with Peter, and he got an inroad with Judas, and he can do that. He doesn't possess us as believers, but he can sure oppress us, and he can mess with us and his forces, but they're not God. Jesus triumphs. And he was telling them all the way along, I came here on purpose to accomplish that. And praise God, he has. Father, we come in the victorious name of the Lord Jesus. Even though sometimes we wonder how a victory could possibly occur in our lives, we can look at the bigger picture and see that it's not just about me. It's just not about my life. It's not even about all humans. It's bigger than it. It's all of creation. And you, Lord Jesus, were the only one who could accomplish the victory, and you did. And we look forward to the day when we're going to see you as the coming king, the conqueror, and everybody's going to know, and every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.